Leviticus 21. Let's first go to our God, asking for his help before hearing his word read. Our God, as you bring us ever closer through not just the reading of the word, but the preaching of your word, we pray that you would do that special work by the Spirit to convict, to humble, to increase our joy, to assure our hearts. May we receive your word with meekness, with assurance, with joy, with eyes on the Savior. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Leviticus chapter 21, give your attention to the reading of God's holy word. And the Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the priests, the sons of Aaron, and say to them, 'No one shall make himself unclean for the dead among his people, except for his closest relatives, his mother, his father, his son, his daughter, his brother, or his virgin sister, who is near to him because she has had no husband. For her, he may make himself unclean. He shall not make himself unclean as a husband among his people, and so profane himself. They shall not make bald patches on their heads, nor shave off the edges of their beards, nor make any cuts on their body. They shall be holy to their God and not profane the name of their God. For they offer the Lord's food offerings, the bread of their God. Therefore they shall be holy. They shall not marry a prostitute or a woman who has been defiled, neither shall they marry a woman divorced from her husband, for the priest is holy to his God. You shall sanctify him, for he offers the bread of your God. He shall be holy to you, for I, the Lord, who sanctify you, am holy. And the daughter of any priest, if she profanes herself by whoring, profanes her father, she shall be burned with fire. The priest who is chief among his brothers, on whose head the anointed oil is poured, and who has been consecrated to wear the garments, shall not let the hair of his head hang loose, nor tear his clothes. He shall not go into any dead bodies, nor make himself unclean, even for his father or for his mother. He shall not go out of the sanctuary, lest he profane the sanctuary of his God, for the consecration of the anointed oil of his God is on him. I am the Lord. And he shall take a wife in her virginity, a widow, or a divorced woman, or a woman who has been defiled, or a prostitute. These he shall not marry, but he shall take as his wife a virgin of his own people, that he may not profane his offspring among his people, for I am the Lord who sanctifies him. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to Aaron, saying, None of your offspring throughout the generations who has a blemish may approach to offer the bread of his God. For no one who has a blemish shall draw near, a man blind or lame, or one who has a mutilated face, or a limb too long, or a man who has an injured foot, or an injured hand, or a hunchback, or a dwarf, or a man with a defect in his sight, or an itching disease, or scabs, or crushed testicles. No man of the offspring of Aaron, the priest, who has a blemish, shall come near to offer the Lord's food offerings. Since he has a blemish, he shall not come near to offer the bread of his God. He may eat the bread of his God, both of the most holy and of the holy things, but he shall not go through the veil or approach the altar, because he has a blemish, that he may not profane my sanctuaries, for I am the Lord who sanctifies them. So Moses spoke to Aaron and to his sons and to all the people of Israel. Congregation, this is the word of the Lord. When I was a little boy, my Uncle Matt had a reputation for commanding respect. He still does, but as I've grown up, I've seen him in a much more approachable light. Perhaps that's because of my growing up or his growth in the Lord, perhaps both. But growing up, my conversations with him were very few and far between. But when few and far between joined the room, my words were not many. I always knew that I had to be on my best behavior when I went to Uncle Matt's house to play with his sons, Daniel and Matthew. There were, of course, rooms that were off limits. And one of these, unsurprisingly, was Uncle Matt's office. I was able to catch a few glimpses of this office from time to time when the door was ajar and his wife would bring him a meal, or if it was a little open as he had left the office and he was out of the house. I was able to take a peek, and unsurprisingly to us today, it was a normal office. It was a desk. There were bookcases. There were statutes. Well, maybe there was a list of statutes. I don't know. It's chairs, and it was spotless, pristine. Important work was being done in Uncle Matt's office, and no one could barge in. No one would dare to bother Uncle Matt while he was working. So I had great respect for the space of his, because I had great respect for Uncle Matt, and still do. Drawing near was a weighty ordeal, and each step near his office was heavy-footed. And there's something like that sense of respect that is running through the next two chapters, chapters 21 and 22 of the book of Leviticus here. The Lord God is holy. That his space is holy. And so his sanctified priests, the high priest and the priests, must take holy steps as they minister in his tabernacle and later his temple, as they come near, as they draw closer and closer to the most concentrated presence of holiness of God himself. The point this morning is that with great responsibility comes great holiness, fulfilled and fueled by Christ alone. Perhaps some of you thought I was going to say, with great power comes great responsibility, quoting good old Uncle Ben, but no, we are considering not Spider-Man, but the Savior Man. Cheesy, but true. Receive the cheese, receive the truth. And in these verses, there's an extra level of outward holiness and inward holiness expected of Aaron the high priest and of his sons, the priests. Nadab and Abihu, they're gone. But Eleazar, Ithamar, they're still there. And the others would come from them as well. And some of us might object and we say, all of this chapter smacks of discrimination. And we would heartily affirm that it does smack of discrimination. That yes, the ministers in God's tabernacle, in his temple later on, must be distinctly holy. They must be models of holiness. They are set apart for a reason. And so inwardly, foundationally, and outwardly to the people, they must be set apart. A life of holy service to God is the very thing that the Lord God had called them to do and to be. In chapters 8 and 9, as you remember, that glorious installation and ordination service. This is why they were ordained. This is why they were installed. This is why they have been equipped by God's grace to serve in his tabernacle. And so breaking any of the laws set forth here, and of course the laws in previous chapters and in subsequent chapters, breaking any of these laws will threaten to undo what God had established for his priests in chapters 8 and 9. And so chapters 21 and 22, they form a single unit. We're going to go over in two chapters or two sermons today and then next Lord's Day. And in these chapters, the theme of holiness builds a crescendo. This word holy is used throughout these two chapters. Also, the phrase makes holy or sanctifies runs throughout these two chapters. In fact, if you were to combine the uses of holy and makes holy in these two chapters, you get to the number of 40, a biblical number we have seen already. A number of completion, of fullness. In chapter 22, verse 32, the seventh and the climactic use of the phrase makes holy or sanctifies is used of the Lord. It is God who sanctifies. It is the Lord who makes holy. Holiness, then, is a divine gift. It's a gift from God above. It is a grace from the Holy One of Israel, the holy, holy, holy one in three. It is a gift from God. that is to be treasured, and then is to be exercised. Chapters 21 and 22 address the responsibility of guarding holiness. Guarding holiness. And we've seen this already, but this task of guarding holiness of the temple, of the tabernacle, of the presence of God, recalls Adam in Genesis 2 in the Garden of Eden. In chapter 2, verse 15, it says, "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it." To work it and to keep it. These two verbs are used in the book of Numbers to speak of the Levitical priest's responsibility in the tabernacle and later on in the temple. They are to be men to work and to keep the tabernacle, the temple, the presence of God. That's what Adam was supposed to do in the Garden of Eden. He was to serve God. He was to maintain this Edenic temple. He was to worship God and help his wife to worship God as well. And if there was any evil, anything that is unholy, that would threaten to come into the presence of God, Adam, as head, as priest in his own home, was to drive out that which is unholy. And we know that he failed. We know that he was there when Eve took of the fruit and gave it to him, and he ate, plunging themselves and all his posterity into an estate of sin and misery. And after he failed to protect this gifted house of worship, the unholy Adam was then driven out. He was exiled from the presence of God. And in his place stood the cherubim, these appointed angelic priests to keep and to guard Eden. For he had abandoned his post, failed in his office, in his duty. But God's Eden, God's presence, would be protected, must be protected. His holiness must be maintained. And that's what we see here in chapters 21 and 22. Having set up this Edenic tabernacle now in Israel, God's priests must be holy. By grace, they must guard and keep the house of God, and they must do so in part through their own holy living, through holy conduct, holy affections, working themselves out in holy living. We've already seen how God's people, holy people, must avoid contact with the dead. That's in previous chapters. I'm not going to rehearse all that, but that material is foundational to chapter 21. These priests cannot become ceremonial unclean by contacting the dead. That is to say, by physically touching that which has died. Unless their dead involve the closest relatives, like mom and dad, son, daughter, brother, or sister. But only if the sister has not known a man. Only that sister is a virgin sister who has not been married and then resides in the household of her father. Family obligations matter, so certain allowances then are made for caring for the dead. And if the priest is married, he has in-laws, and he is related to them through marriage. This is what verse 4 means when it says, "He must not make himself unclean as a husband." This is to say that the priest cannot partake of the burial process for his in-laws and thereby become unclean. It's not a diss on in-laws, but it is a preservation of this priestly group that is to be specially set apart. And it is then, in this rare case, we have biology overthrowing, in part, marital relations. Not husband and wife, but in-laws. And the non-priestly members, relatives, will have to take care of the dead with the other relationships. Not covered. Only in rare and in narrow circumstances can the priest become unclean through contacting the dead. Consistent with the holiness in verses 1 through 5 is the prohibition of the marks of mourning. Again, I'm not going to rehearse that sermon. It was on tattoos and cutting. These are special mourning practices, some of which were pagan that the Lord was telling Israel to shy away from. And some were for the lay people, the non-priestly group, that they were allowed to engage in, but priests were not. Priests mourned differently, and even at different times than the rest of Israel. And the reason God, he gives it to us here in this text, the priests are serving God by serving others in the offerings, in the food offerings. And so to become unclean renders the priests unfit for the service. Verse 8 says this: you shall sanctify him, for he offers the bread of your God. He shall be holy to you, for I, the Lord, who sanctify you, am holy. And so here we have one verse among many that shows what these priests are doing. They are bringing the Lord's offerings to him on behalf of the people. We see furthermore that these priests may not marry a prostitute or a defiled woman or someone who has been divorced. What this means, incidentally, not the main point, but by application, this means that priests may marry. And this, why would we want to make that application? Well, because there's Roman Catholic Church, false gospel, that says that priests should make vows of celibacy. There's no biblical warrant for that. And the priests here may marry, but they may not marry somebody from these groups. It also means that the non-priest may marry people from these groups. A non-priest might marry a prostitute who has a repentant lifestyle, or a defiled woman, or someone who has been divorced biblically can have a biblical remarriage. Again, God's holy priests must conform their lives to their holy husband, to God. And finally, in this section, is the heartbreaking punishment of a whorish daughter of the priest. It says in verse 9, and the daughter of any priest, if she profanes herself by whoring, profanes her father, she shall be burned with fire. She must be burned for playing the prostitute. She has forsaken Israel. She has forsaken Israel's God. She has also dishonored her father. So the children of priests who reflect poorly on the tabernacle ministers must be treated with justice, which would be a hard word. You, priest, you are father, and your daughter has played the prostitute? Your daughter must be burned with fire. Another opportunity for the priest to show allegiance to the Lord over family that disobeys the Lord. Remember, Aaron held his peace when the Lord struck down Nadab and Abihu. Application here is that nothing and no one must threaten the orderly worship of the holy Lord God. Nothing and no one must threaten the orderly worship of the holy Lord God. It's been said many times. I'm going to keep saying it because Leviticus keeps saying it, because the Lord keeps telling us in this book and throughout Scripture that God cares more about you worshiping him than about any other matter. No matter how important that is. And that's not to say those things are not important. And it's not to say you don't have obligations to your own. Of course you do. But God cares more about you worshiping him than about any thing else, and than anyone else. So not even death should get in the way of worshiping and honoring the author of life. Can we worship God when we are considering the death of a loved one? I hope so. Remember David? He pleads with the Lord after he had sinned against Bathsheba, sinned against God, had Uriah murdered. He's pleading with the Lord. Don't take him away. Don't take away the son. And the Lord does not answer that prayer. The child dies. And what does David, the king, do? He washes, he clothes himself, and he worships. Many of us here have lost loved ones, family, friends. Some of them are believers, some of them unbelievers. And if they're believers, then you have, for a time, you've lost the privilege of worshiping with your loved one here on earth. And that loss is to be felt. You'd love for them to be right next to you. You'd love for them to be right in front. You'd love to be able to sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs to each other in the assembly. But you've lost that privilege. But you've also gained the privilege of worshiping with them in heaven, even now. Which is why I had us read Hebrews 12. This opens This widens our vision of what's going on. And we're going to the Lord in worship with one another here, but not just with one another here. You get to worship with the grandpa, the grandma, with your mom, your dad, with your miscarried child, your brother, your sister, your friend. You're worshiping the Lord with them. And they are worshiping God with greater purity than you are. They've got something on you, haven't they? They've got a completed sanctification, haven't they? Which is great news. They're enjoying life much more than you are. They're sanctified. They're with Jesus. And you are with them, with Jesus, by faith, even though not by sight. Of course, you're not just with them. You're with David. You're with Moses and Abraham, Jephthah. That's right, Jephthah. Samson, even Manasseh. We talked about that a couple Lord's days ago. Old Testament saints, New Testament saints, you're worshiping God with the Apostle Paul, Apostle Peter. Good guy Gaius from 3 John. Yeah, this is good stuff. You're worshiping with the saints. But you're worshiping fundamentally with Jesus. In fact, worshiping Jesus, the Son of God, who gave his life for you. And so not even death should hinder us from coming to the Lord. Christ calls us to kingdom priorities. He says in Luke 9, there's an account, Jesus calls people to follow him. A man once replied, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." Jesus said to him, "Leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God." There's something more important to Jesus than burying your dead father. Kingdom commitments. The Lord in Leviticus, Jesus in Luke, are not being mean, they're not being heartless. They are telling us that we need to have priorities, that we need to make the most important thing the most important thing. They're putting before everyone the priority of holy worship and holy service to our God. We exist for God. We don't exist fundamentally for our husbands, for our wives, for our children, for our parents, for our family, for our friends. We don't exist for the pastor, the elders, the deacons, one another. We don't exist for the president, although we might think we do. We don't exist for anyone but God. And we're thankful that existing for God then has implications for how we live for one another. But we exist for our God. He created us. He has redeemed us. He sustains us. He is working in us and through us. And so we owe our all to him. How men live then as husbands, as heads, as fathers, as pastors, as elders, as deacons, must align with holiness. How fathers treat their children must conform to justice and righteousness and wisdom. We must conduct ourselves wholly to the Lord. Now, moving up the priestly ladder is the most holy, the high priest. And because he is, externally speaking, the most set apart, the most holy, he's given the most responsibility, he then is to be the most holy one in Israel, on earth. He is to give the clearest and the strongest evidence that his heart is entirely devoted to God. That even if everyone else would abandon the Lord, he will not, because he is entirely devoted to God. He is most holy. And so he cannot engage in mourning practices. He, like Aaron, must hold his peace. He cannot make any contact with any of the dead, not even for dad, not even for mom. And when on duty, he cannot leave the sanctuary. If he is to marry, then he must marry only a virgin, not even the former wife of another. And why? The priesthood must stay in his Levitical line, and it cannot be transferred to another man through marriage. It cannot be tainted by another man's line, a non-Levitical line. It has to stay in the line of the Levites. But the high priest is allowed to marry. So again, the Bible is not promoting vows of celibacy. You know why the high priest is allowed to marry? You know, Adam was a priest. Jesus Christ is the high priest who has a bride. The high priest in Israel was allowed to marry. He was also to give a picture of loving the bride, of loving the woman that God had given. He was to be a model of holiness in all of his life. Can you imagine the upending of holy service if this man, the high priest, the most externally set apart, devoted to God, if he becomes unfit, if he is out of commission for service? Earthly speaking, you have the most important holy minister who then cannot serve you. He cannot mediate anything for you. He cannot do anything of spiritual good for you. And we see what happens to Christian ministries and churches when the head pastor, when the lead guy falls into sin. And people are confused. Well, what now? And at the very least, the witness to the gospel, the purity of Christ, is tainted. And so this is a reminder for pastor, for the elders, that we must be all in for our local church, fully affectionate for her. We give our whole hearts to the Lord in service to the church for whom Christ died. We know that we will never measure up to the Messiah because he is eternally and fully affectionate for us. Nevertheless, we give all that we are to the church, to these people that God has called us to oversee. We would do well to marvel at the deep, deep love of Jesus, who is fully affectionate for us. Paul will sometimes tell the churches that he is fully affectionate for them. His heart is wide open for them, that he is imitating the Lord. Oh, the heart that Paul had for those churches to which he wrote. But that heart doesn't compare to the heart of Christ. My heart is open to you. The elders' hearts are open to you. And we love you. And we are fully affectionate for you. But our love doesn't compare to the open-hearted love that Christ has for you. Which is why he calls us to come to him. And he will never leave the sanctuary. He's ever living to make intercession for you. And he's calling you to draw near. He's calling you to come. Over and over again in Scripture, he calls you to come. There's this scene in The Pilgrim's Progress. So after Christian and Faithful have left Doubting Castle, thanks to the promises of God that opened the cage, they've gone to the Delectable Mountains. Delectable is an older word meaning delight. The Delightful Mountains, and they do this on Sunday. They were in despair Monday or Wednesday through Saturday, but they come on the Lord's Day to the Delectable Mountains, which is the heavenly Zion on earth. And they are being refreshed, and they are hearing from the shepherds, pastors. They're receiving God the counsel, and the shepherds say, Christian, Faithful, do you see the celestial city? They can barely see it. But as they're going to make their way, continuing the journey, the shepherds warn them of some places. And one of them is Enchanted Forest. Said, don't be enchanted in the Enchanted Forest. Don't fall asleep. It's a call for us to be sober, to be watchful, keeping watch over our souls, to guard and to keep the souls that have been inhabited by the presence of God. And Faithful begins to slumber. He begins to be weary-eyed, and Christian tries to wake him up. Hey, let's talk. How about we recount, how we retrace how you actually got here? How God has taken you, has saved you. And so they consider Faithful's past. And then Christian is saying, well, Why'd you come? Why'd you come to be saved? How could you? And Christian asked Faithful, was it from presumption that you came? As if you believed that you deserved to come? Faithful says, oh, no. It wasn't presumption. It was invitation. Because he called me to come. He invited me to come to draw near to him. And so I came. I was saved. This is what the love of the Lord does. It compels us to come. And this deep love of the Lord should move his children to live holy lives. We see in this text, in verses 16 through 24, we see that some of the offspring of the priests are not allowed to offer these food offerings to the Lord. And that's because they have external deformities. Blemished boys and diseased daughters may not draw near to the Lord. If a priest's child is blind, is lame, has a mutilated mug, has a long limb. Sorry, Shooter McGavin, for those of you who know Happy Gilmore. He had a limb too long. Okay. If the person has an injured foot or an injured hand, if he's a hunchback, if he's a dwarf, he has vision problems, if he has contracted an itching disease, if he has scabs, if his testicles are crushed. If you want to know more about that, we can talk about that later. Excellent gospel passage. But if any of these is the case for the offspring of the priest, he cannot draw near to God. They all make him unfit to bring the food offerings to the Lord. Now, this doesn't mean that you who are physically injured or diseased are not saved. Right, that would be a misunderstanding of this text. The Lord is not saying if you have any physical deformity, you cannot be saved, as if you were saved by a physical physique. No. In fact, even in verse 22, we see that God makes sure that these people are still fed and that they are still being provided for. It says he may eat the bread of his God, both of the most holy and of the holy things. So he's allowed to have this special bread. But he may not offer, he may not serve people who would come to bring offerings to the Lord. They were forbidden from going beyond the veil through the inner court to the altar. And why? Because, again, in the Old Testament, the external, the outward, was to symbolize the internal, was to symbolize the inward. That only that which is pure and spotless can draw near. That proximity here is paramount. And the sanctuary must be protected at all costs. Why? Because God is holy. Because that place is where God is specially present to bless his people. Therefore, the place must be and it must stay holy. Everything is on the line here if holiness is threatened. If there is no holy space, that means that there will be no holy sacrifices. If there are no holy sacrifices offered on behalf of the people, that means there's no atonement. If there's no atonement, that means there's no worship. There's no growth in godliness. There's just everyone condemned justly to hell. And so we must have this holy space maintained. Beloved, God's people must diligently pursue purity in the life of the church. You, the New Testament says, are a kingdom of priests. And so you must act like the priest that you are. This doesn't mean that every one of us now is a pastor or an elder. No. But it does mean that we all worship and serve Christ. It does mean that we are offering our lives as living sacrifices to our God, that our prayers are fragrant incense that rise to the heavens, to the presence of God. This means that you are, as most of you have vowed, you are duty-bound to sanctify your life, to sanctify your house, and this space in the household of God. You are to set your life apart, that your life is from God and for God, and not to be like the world. It is not from the world. You are not of the world. You are in the world, but you are for God. And so your life is supposed to be a witness to the holiness, the indwelling of the Spirit. Is it? as you've considered your own walk with the Lord, as you consider how you relate to your wife, your husband, your children, your parents. Is your life in your own just household truly markedly different from how you live outside? That is to say, are you actually a hypocrite? Are you living like the world in the home, but living for God, externally speaking, here and only here? Are you putting on a face when you're with the saints? Do you treat your wife like Christ treats the bride? Do you treat your children like the Father treats his kingdom children? Do you treat one another with the love that should be overflowing from your heart because the love of Christ compels you, because Christ indwells you by his Spirit? You see, the holiness of the husband draws his bride to himself. And I mean here the groom, Jesus Christ. His holiness draws people to himself, his bride to himself. We are attracted to his holiness if we are in Christ, if we love the things above. You know, a godly husband is repelled by an ungodly wife. She hates what the godly husband is doing because he is representing holiness. He is trying to lead as God has shown. He's promoting good things. And if she is ungodly, she hates those good things, so she is distancing herself from him, repelled by him. But we who are the church should not be repelled by Christ, but should be drawn closer to him. Because the things that are coming from him are good things. You know, there are scents in your home that are just irresistible. When somebody is making dinner, and the meal is everyone's favorite meal, if that could ever be achieved, I don't know. Let's just say it's the favorite dish of the house, and it's being made, it's just about to be made, and all the scents are wafting through the house. People start coming out of the room. What's that smell? Oh, you don't have to. You don't have to bring them kicking and screaming to the table. They're just drawn to this food. Yes, I want this. That is Jesus Christ to his bride. He is bread that we cannot resist because we have the Spirit in us who draws us to him. We're joined to Jesus so we can serve him. You see how perfectly the Savior has fulfilled the responsibilities of the priests. Your high priest avoided both the action of all evil and the appearance of all evil. The former priests were many in number because they were being prevented by death from carrying on in the office, but Jesus holds his priesthood, not the Aaronic priesthood, but the Melchizedekian priesthood, and he does so forever. He continues forever. This makes him able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him. Beloved, you draw near to God because he always lives to make intercession for you, because he is drawing you. He can come closer. It was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest who is holy, who is innocent, who is unstained, who is separated from sinners and exalted above the heavens. Praise be the Son, who has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, since Jesus did this once for all time when he offered up himself to the Father on the cross. Your Savior is the spotless sacrifice and the spotless sacrificer, the paschal lamb without blemish and the high priest without defect. And so he comforts our hearts. He says, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. He, the bread of God, offers us his bread fresh from heaven. He is no moldy Messiah. He's no stale Savior. He is, for his mercies are new every single morning. He is a holy high priest who makes us, his people, holy. And this high priest got married. He is not a bachelor. He has married the church, the bride. He has taken no vow of celibacy. He has growing, or rather, he is ever intimate, with us. He desires that sweet communion. He desires that closer, deeper intimacy with his bride. A spotless Savior must have a wife without wrinkle, a spouse without spot. And so she is, the church is, because she is covered in his royal and righteous raiment and stands justified with him. Our past, we know, was unholy, was stained, was fellowshipping with sin and sinners and walking with Satan. But through holy matrimony, Christ has joined us to himself, and he has set us apart for himself. And so shall his offspring, his spiritual offspring, be. They must be the holy offspring that he and his Father are seeking. He shall have the bride for whom he died. He shall have the children that he has begotten, because he is no false priest who is incapable, even if he's well-intentioned. Now, he's our spotless Savior, the perfect priest. He has no defects. He has no diseases. He has no limits. He is not blind, but as our priest, he sees his Father clearly. As priest, he sees us in our sin, and he loves us. He saved us from that sin, from the wrath of God to come. He is not lame. His legs left his eternal home, walked this earth, and stepped to the cross. His face is not mutilated. His countenance instead shines and smiles upon ours and gives us peace. His limb is neither too long nor too short, but is reached from end to end on the cross for us. He was no dwarf, no hunchback, but instead straight, upright, and is interceding for us boldly today. He is, in a word, perfect. He is our perfect. Amen. Let's pray. Our great God, we thank you for your kindness to us. So rich redemption we have through the blood of Christ. You are holy, and we thank you, God, that you have gifted us holiness. You have positioned us in your presence, and we pray that we would grow in holiness, that we would, as we reflect on and as we avail ourselves of the grace of our God, that we would strive after the holiness without which no one will see the Lord.